And at this time, I'd like to invite Pastor Randy to come and to bring us the message this morning. It's a wonderful message. Open your hearts, open your ears to him. Those of you who don't know Randy, he is now newly retired again because he was on staff with us as in an interim role in our, as an associate pastor, but is now back in retirement because we've brought on Pastor Dwayne, who's not with us this morning. But Randy, thank you for coming and for bringing God's word. We appreciate you, and we always love hearing what God has to say through
you. Thank you. It is a joy to be with you this morning. All of you are still so very good looking, so it's good to look at all of you. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, we're going to be looking at this morning. I am so excited about all this renovation that's being done up here. I don't know a whole lot about a construction, but it sure looks great to me. It's amazing how they've done such a fine job with this. Our grandson did some construction work a couple years ago, and he was excited about the construction. He and his team member were assigned to go to a home and demo the bathroom because the company they work for was hired to do a total remodel of the bathroom. So our grandson and his buddy went and spent the day demoing the bathroom, and they felt very good about it, very good about it, until that night the boss called them and said that they had demoed the wrong bathroom in the house. So he's now in a different kind of work. So I am grateful that we have very knowledgeable and skilled people helping us here. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Normally, I ask us as God's people to stand in honor of God's word as we read the scripture, but today I'm not asking that for two reasons. One, it's a pretty long passage, and secondly, I intend to make some comments as we move through it. I do want you to remember that the Gospel of John gives its purpose statement near the end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 31. Usually when we read a book, we find the author tells pretty early on what the purpose is. But the Gospel of John, and John in this, decides to tell it at the end. And here is the purpose. He says, the reason I'm giving you all of these events and these records of stories and miracles and signs that Jesus did and put it in this book is so that you would end up putting your faith in Jesus Christ more and more. And if you know Jesus, that you would go even farther with Jesus in your relationship with him. So I want us to keep that in mind as we read this particular record this morning, this tremendous story of this healing that took place. So again, John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Well, if you read verse 54, it says, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. He was going back and forth. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. They don't tell us which one. Probably not the Passover. They would have noted that. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. They were blind, they were lame, they were paralyzed. Suddenly, if you have a Bible like mine, verse 4 is dropped. And we go to verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now, without verse 4, which is commonly either a footnote or not mentioned at all in our Bible, it's a little confusing because we just read, the water is stirred. Well, what stirs it? What's going on? Some scholars say that what happened here is that because there was confusion as to what was meant by verse 7, some of the early scribes and scholars put in the footnote, not a footnote, in the column of the Bible, these words in verse 4. And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. This was a legend, and so they thought if they put that in, that that would help understand verse 7. But it's not part of the more reliable manuscripts. You know, there are about 5,000, at least partial manuscripts of the New Testament, and scholars have worked on these for years. So that's why that verse is not always inserted in to the scripture, because it was probably made its way there in time to give an explanation. So verse 8, then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and I thought, "Oh, Jesus, why did you do this on Sabbath? You could have done it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But Sabbath, you know you're going to get the religious leaders all upset. Are you picking a fight? Are you forcing some kind of conflict?" But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He had real purpose in the Sabbath. Which, by the way, I'm not going to go into today because my sermon's going to be long enough and you don't need to have an extra long sermon. So some other time, this begs for another sermon, but not today. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Well, who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had quickly slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, take this text, please, and by your Spirit, breathe onto it and make it live for us. Make it come to life, not just so that we can have knowledge and understanding, but so our lives can move forward with you and be transformed by you, by the power of your word, by the power of the Spirit, because we need you, Lord. We face challenges in life. We may not all face paralysis, We may not all face blindness. We may not all face lameness. But it is easy for us to face discouragement, depression, downheartedness, anger, long-term bitterness, illness, cancer, other kinds of disease, neurological. And we find ourselves, like this man, kind of waylaid in life. So we ask, Lord, that you must have something to say to us in it, as you said to this man. So we pray by your Spirit that you would minister to us and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think the main street of Mechanicsburg is crazy busy on Jubilee Day, it has nothing compared to what was going on in ancient Jerusalem when there was a feast day. There were a number of feasts for the people of Israel, and when there was a feast in Jerusalem, people came out of the woodwork. They came from the country, and they clogged the streets. If any of you have been to the old city of Jerusalem, you know how narrow those are. It's almost tunnel-like, and you get scores and scores of people in there. It is almost claustrophobic, with all kinds of cacophony of noises and yelling and celebrations. People are meeting each other that they hadn't seen for a long time. They are catching up on the past. They're telling them news of various kinds. There are children skirting around, seeing some of their cousins and relatives, and there is lots of commotion going on. Vendors yelling, "Get our bread, get our whatever," and the smell of it pierced the air. There were animals too, of course, so you had those smells. You had animals ridden and animals sacrificed. Lots of activity in that city when the time of a Jewish festival came. Not far from the temple itself was a very important gate called the Gate of the Sheep, the Sheep Gate. And through that gate came hundreds, thousands of sheep on the day of a festival or feast, so that the people were supplied with the proper number of animals for their sacrifice. It was a very active place, and records seem to indicate that children who were not exposed to animals like that loved to go there and watch the shepherds and see the sheep and experience the bringing of them in to the temple area. But next to that, between the sheep gate and the temple, was a pool of water. It was called the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda meaning a house of healing. Now, if you and I knew very little other than the name about that place, and we stepped into that area and saw the crowds and crowds of people there, we would say, how can this be called a house of mercy? It looks like a house of tragedy and sadness, for all around are ill people. They are crying, they are moaning, they are the blind, the lame, the deaf, the paralyzed, the sick, the mentally handicapped of various kinds, all around, and twisted bodies, twisted limbs. We see couches and mats and handkerchiefs and covers of all kinds, tears galore, people crying out that they needed help, crying out for help because they were in desperate need. On a normal day, There were probably about 200, maybe 300 infirmed people. But because it was a feast day and people were coming in from all over the countryside, some seem to suggest there were probably as many as 1,000 people there, hoping that they might get some kind of healing, some kind of help. There was a tradition, which I alluded to earlier in the reading, that at times there would be an angel that would come down and stir the water. Now, by the way, this pool was not like you would think an in-ground swimming pool was like. It was rather more like a quarry with steps down into it. The water was not a pleasant color, probably a rust color with sulfur. And all around were five porches where people could find themselves covered, and other kinds of construction there. But the story was that an angel would come down periodically and stir the water. And when that happened, the very first person in that water would get healed. They would get what they wanted. So all these people gathered there hoping for that. Now, most agree that was probably a legend. And it was probably based on the fact, according to some archaeologists, that in that pool underneath there were thermal springs. And occasionally the thermal spring would shoot some warm water into that pool and move the water, and people would interpret that as an angel stirring it. But when it happened, people would jump into the water. You can imagine the commotion that would occur during that time. Hoping. Even though it was a legend, hoping. Sometimes when you and I are in a very dark place, we hope for about anything. Maybe it's a book we read. Maybe it's a seminar we hear about. Maybe it's some lecture that we listen to. Maybe it's some, if it's an ailment, maybe it's some new vitamin or medicine or something. Hoping that it will do what we want it to do. And these people were following a similar kind of hope in their life. Gathered among these 1,000 people, approximately, was a man who we do not know his name, but he was centerpiece in this particular record or story. He was a quadriplegic, most likely, lying flat. For 38 years, he was ill. By the way, some people say that was kind of an allusion to the fact that Israel was in the wilderness for 38 years. Well, we say 40, but if you look at it closely, it's more like 38, which is a story of bondage. And here was a man, 38 years in bondage. And Jesus came to give him freedom. This man was there day after day after day. Some say that his parents probably brought him there as a child, and he was there every day. He had his own spot. In fact, some say he kept moving up to where he had an ideal spot there in that place. I don't know what his disposition was after 38 years. We know that he was discouraged, thinking that there was nobody to put him in. Jesus knew the man. One of the translations says Jesus learned about the man. I suggest to you that the Greek word for that is not learned. The Greek word is knew. Jesus knew all about the man. his eye was on the man. And Jesus was fixed to make his way to that man. While others, no doubt, were focused on the pool, wouldn't you be? I would have been. Is it going to move? Is it going to move? The caregivers, too, all watching, watching. Jesus threaded his way over and around the people with his eye on that particular person. He didn't just stand outside and look over the crowd and say, oh, let's see, who looks like the neediest? No, he knew the man. You know, he knows you and he knows me. None of us are way off the scope from who Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything about each one of us. He knows our hearts, he knows our minds, he knows our thinking, he knows our fears, he knows our aspirations. He knows everything about us, just like Jesus knew that man. He knows you and me. He knows every thought we have, every word before we even say it. He knows exactly what it is, Psalm 139. He knows it all. While we even think it. Some things we'd rather him not know what we think, but he knows all our thoughts. He knows it all. He knew it all about that man. And to me, you know what's beautiful about that is when we know Jesus, when we have a personal relationship with Jesus, one of the benefits we get is communion with him, where he knows us intimately and I get to know him as intimately as possible. One of the things I like to do in afternoons that's not raining cats and dogs is go for a walk. And when I'm out on that walk all alone, it's like the old hymn. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And he knows me deeply. He knows my fears. He knows my concerns. Oh, what a beautiful relationship we have with Jesus when we know him. So, we rejoice in that. Jesus knew this man. And he made his way to this man. The way he makes his way even today to any of us who may be lying on a mat, figuratively speaking, with some particular heartache, heartbreak, some particular challenge, some particular brokenness, physically, family, whatever, he makes his way to us. He made his way to this man, full of compassion. You know, our Jesus is a compassionate man, a compassionate God who cares all about us. 8 or 9 times in the gospel, it says that Jesus was full of compassion. It's a Greek word from which we get our word spleen. You know, spleen's a pretty big organ in our body. And sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where you get a phone call and your best friend tells you that something horrible has happened and you just feel, oh, I want to go for that person? Jesus had that sense as well, and must have had it for this gentleman as well. So he made his way to the man and stood over him. I don't know what the man thought. The man must have sensed his shadow. Maybe he thought he was going to give him a coin. Maybe he was going to give him a promise. Or maybe he was going to pick him up and carry him to the water when the water stirred. Because he said, I don't have anybody to do that for me. But Jesus looked down upon him and he said, would you like to be well? Well, that seemed like an unusual question because why was he there? But maybe he was comfortable after a number of years and he had found his way there and kind of made a made a nice living because people felt sorry for him and gave him money. And so maybe it would be nice to be well, but maybe he really didn't have to want to be well. And maybe there are people you know who have issues, but they don't necessarily want to be well. When I was a teenager, Mrs. Fisher lived down the road from us. She had lots of problems. Every time we talked to her, she was going on and on about her physical ailments that were many, multitudinous. And I said to my mother one day, we ought to pray for Mrs. Fisher that she finds healing. And she said, oh no, Mrs. Fisher loves her. She loves her illnesses. She enjoys them. She wouldn't have anything to talk about or share with other people. I'm not so sure that we want to pray for her healing. So some people are that way. But some of us definitely want to move forward. Some of us get stuck in our difficulty, in our challenges, in our heartaches that come our way. Some of us here have had some long-term ones, whether they're physical, whether they're a marriage breakup, whether they're an emotional thing, whether it's a prodigal child or some cancer that life-threatening that's gone on. And we really do want out of that. We really do want to be able to pick up our mats and walk with this thing in our life. But some of us are stalled in that. Some of us are just kind of stuck with it. So much so that maybe it's becoming our identity. Allow me to be a little transparent. Hopefully this is appropriate. But about 13 years ago, Linda and I went through a real family issue that really wrecked us. And we were in a difficult situation. We prayed and prayed. We talked. We did everything we could do. It just gnawed at us, gnawed at us, gnawed at us all the time. And we found ourselves with certain close friends we had talking about it with them all the time. In fact, one of my work associates who I traveled with a lot, as I reflected back, it seemed like every trip he would say, how are you doing? And for the next 2 hours, I was going over and over and over this thing. Always it was coming up. And then the Lord led me to a book by his Spirit that taught me to say, to recognize, this is becoming me. I'm not picking up the mat and walking on. I'm staying on the mat. I'm stuck. I need to, with God's help, find victory and move ahead. This man was willing to find the healing and get up and move on. And that, my friend, God used to speak to me about moving on and trusting him. Sure, the issue was still there, but I was determined with God's help and by him convicting me that depending on him, I would be moving ahead. Maybe some of you find yourself in that situation. You just can't leave this thing alone. You just keep going back to it and back to it. May God give you grace and courage to pick up your mat and walk, knowing that in it God will give you and me healing in our situation, deliverance in our situation, and find victory in the way he works. So Jesus said to the man, rise up, pick up your mat and walk, and he was cured. And Jesus immediately left the scene. Now, I don't know why he did that. I mean, there were almost 1,000 people who were sick. How could he just leave the scene? And not, why didn't he heal everybody? Why did he pick just one person? Well, I'm not sure entirely, but this is what I do observe. Jesus came to seek and to save that were lost, those that were lost. Jesus' mission was the destruction of sin on the cross. His eye was on the cross. His mission was not to come and simply spend the next 30 or 70 years, whatever, healing people. No, his true heart mission was fighting against sin and defeating it on the cross. That's where he was going, on the cross, to defeat sin. That's what he was concerned about. That's why he didn't heal everybody. His focus was on the cross. Well, then you say, why did he heal anybody at all? Well, the reason he did was to give you and me a foretaste, a glorious foretaste of the coming kingdom. Because there is coming a day when he brings in the kingdom where there will be no sickness, no blindness, no paraplegic illness, no heartaches, no heartbrokenness. We will be in glory and we will be no tears, no crying in that great day. Do you know? The whole world groans in eager expectation for the Son of God to be revealed. And that day is coming. And our eyes are on that. What a glorious day that's going to be. Well, this man found healing, and he was willing to pick up his mat and move on. But Jesus was not done with him. The man went to the temple, I'm assuming, to show himself to the priest so he could be recognized as well. But Jesus, the hound of heaven, was after the man. The hound of heaven was after him, and he tracked him down in the temple, and he said to him, you're well. Stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. Now tell me, what is worse than 38 years of paralysis? I will tell you, hell is worse. For it is worse. Hell is more than 38 years. It is 38 million and 38 million of ages of hell. So Jesus was telling the man, don't stop with your healing. And I say to myself and to you, my brothers and sisters, when God brings resolution to your health or to your heartache, whatever it is, that is not the end point. He says to us, let your healing move to holiness. Let your healing take you to the destruction of sin, activity, and lifestyle in your life. Let your healing move you to a deeper relationship with himself in a fuller and complete way. That's what he was telling that man. That's what he's telling you and me. So, those of us who are stuck in a place of difficulty, of tragedy, of hurt, of brokenness, physical or something else. Jesus has come. He wants to heal us. Healing may be different than just bringing the physical resolve. He may want to minister to us and strengthen us in some way. But he says to us, take up your mat and walk. walk through this challenge with me, and I will give you what you need, and walk in holiness. Your healing, my healing, is for our holiness. So let us take up the mat and walk. Lord God, thank you for your grace, your shepherding, your care for us. We ask, Lord, that when we face the dips and the bumps of life, that we won't get stuck on just simply getting them straightened out, but we will allow them to take us to deeper holiness, deeper faith in you, deeper surrender, and deeper yieldedness to you. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.